The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 1, but you will also need the doctrine of faith before you as well. We will start that this evening. All right, God has provided salvation, at least the potential for salvation for all men, with the recognition that it still depends on their volition, but he has done all the necessary work in the sending of his son in order to bear the sins of mankind, to remove the enmity and the hostility that existed between God and man. And of course, the enmity and hostility was based on, first, God's not really hostile, but his righteousness makes this an issue. And so, therefore, people who violate God's righteousness have a problem with God. But the world at large was hostile to God as a general rule. And so God overcame that hostility by his son dying for the sins of everybody who had ever lived, or whoever would live, in fact, past, present, and future, and taking that issue out of the way. And so the only thing that remains between God and man is the man Christ Jesus. And if one has to have or wants a relationship with God, the only way to do that is faith in Christ. The Bible is replete with the notion, with the teaching, that faith in Christ is all that it takes. That you believe, and once you believe in Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. So then, obviously, the goal is still, God has a plan, and that is for us to grow up spiritually, to grow into the fullness that is his son. So, because the goal in the beginning was so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. So we are being conformed to that image. This is done through the word of God. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So that is why we are here. Time to make sure you're in fellowship. Check everything you need to do. Make sure you have your stuff before you. And let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your salvation. We recognize that through Jesus Christ, you have accomplished all that needs to be done in terms of our salvation, and that we should now devote ourselves to working out that salvation with fear and trembling, the recognition that we do not want to come up short at the bema seat, and that we have a sanctified fear of you, not slavish, but recognizing that you have the power and our lives are in your hand. And so, therefore, we should orient ourselves to all of that. We thank you for the grace that makes it possible. We thank you for your word and pray as we approach that word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And I forgot to announce it, but as I announced Sunday, there will be no class tomorrow night. So don't show up. You'll be disappointed, or maybe not disappointed. Who knows? Hard to tell. All right. Well, we're ready here to continue on. We have just gotten started really into this book, and we're dealing with, we're back in chapter one, so let me back up here. Dealing here with the Thanksgiving of Paul, and again, this is pretty standard stuff for Paul. He does this in just about every letter. Begins with thanksgiving, and he thanks God in verse 3, but doesn't ever really express why that until verse 5. I thank God because I have been reminded. I am mindful might suggest a stative kind of idea where Paul thinks about this all the time. I think there was something likely that spurred his memory on this. And I think it was Pete who said something the other day that and it might very well have been this guy Onesiphorus, who is from Ephesus, would have brought news probably when he came. And certainly Paul would have asked because he established Timothy there to be the pastor of that area, or at least to oversee all the churches But it sounded like to me when you read 1 Timothy that he was to have a teaching ministry, a public teaching ministry. So he would largely be the pastor, functioning under apostolic authority. Again, how many house churches might have been in Ephesus, we don't really know. But anyway, he thanks God because he has been reminded of the sincere faith. This word means non-hypocritical, the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And again, he's not necessarily saying these people got saved in this order, but that these women had come to faith before Timothy. And that's all you should probably read into that. And now I am confident, or you could even translate this persuaded, but one of the things, as we pointed out with this verb pytho, it means to convince or persuade somebody of something, but once you do it, then they can have confidence in whatever it was the issue was. And in this case, he's confident that Timothy's faith is valid, that it is quality, and that ultimately he's persuaded of all of this. And we had started into this on Sunday. Let's pick up here with point eight. In this case, the reference is to Timothy's. We pointed out that Pistis faith, and really I understand that's a bit of an anglicized translation. It really should be pronounced Pistis, but that doesn't particularly sit well with my ear, but that's okay. So I do know how to pronounce the word properly. I just have anglicized it somewhat. So it can be used in two specific ways. And of course, the first is active faith. That is the subjective sense where one is exercising faith, believing something. And then as we might say, an objective sense in the content of what one believes, the content of the faith. And in this case, that would be the faith as a whole. So in this case, point eight, the reference is to Timothy's active faith. Which is modified by the adjective on hypokritos. This adjective with literally without play acting. This adjective deals with things that are lacking pretense, things that are sincere, genuine, or authentic. The term was used, of course, in the Greek theater for giving one's lines from under a mask. And it denotes one that flies false colors, one who pretends to have faith in doctrine but lacks the necessary follow-through. And Timothy is not of that quality. Timothy is of the quality that his faith is real, it is genuine, and that he acts on it, as we see. So 10, James derides the type of believer that gives lip service to the faith and truth and does not bring forth the applications the truth is demands. Then that would be somewhat Timothy's opposite. I would think Timothy would be on the other end of the spectrum from that one. And we looked at all those verses several times. He says this, faith without works is dead, it's useless. Demons believe and tremble, so they're certainly not saved, and they're certainly not advancing spiritually. So he tells them three times, you know, that this is a kind of worthless. Faith without works doesn't. And he's talking about phase two faith and phase two works. One should never confuse, and of course Luther had a problem with this. He confused phase one salvation with James's speech in here about phase two growth and salvation, and he couldn't figure out why James wanted salvation to be by works. Well, it's not. And Paul makes that very, very plain. And James, even when he's talking to him, he says, "What use is it, my brothers?" He's already telling you essentially that they're saved. So it's not phase one salvation, certainly. So God and his plan, again, are only apprehended by faith. If any man would come to God, he must first believe that he is and that he exists and that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. And so his promises, again, must likewise be appropriated by faith. So sincere, a genuine or authentic faith is the type of faith that actually believes and acts on the Word of God. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them Obviously, but before you act on something, you would have to believe it. We understand that. But he is saying here that you have to act on the matter of faith. He may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rocks, on the rock. The rain fell, floods came, winds blew, slammed against the house. And yet it did not fall because the foundation was secure. And he says that people who hear these words and don't act on them will be like a foolish man that built your house out on Siesta Key, on the sand. Hebrews 11 talks about this at length. Matter of fact, the entire subject of Hebrews 11 is pretty much this matter of faith in God's word and faith in God's plan. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Talking about faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Why? His faith acted. He heard the word, and the firstlings of the flock were what God had required. Cain comes and offers essentially the fruit of his own hands, what he grew. And what Cain offered, by the way, came out of a cursed earth. The earth had already been cursed by then. Abel, by faith, recognized that God required animal sacrifice. And no doubt they were informed of this. But the fact is, Cain acted on his own. Cain's an unbeliever. He is a satanic unbeliever, worse than that. He is spoken of in terms of Satan and all of that. In 1 John there, he talks about him. Testifying about his gifts and through faith, though he is dead, his example is still speaking. We can go back and cover it. Also, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. And that faith condemned the world, and he became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And I think that had to be an interesting conversation with Sarah when he's telling him we're going to move. What? Where are we going? I don't know. I'll know when I get there. That probably doesn't inspire a whole lot of confidence. But again, if she understood that he had a relationship with God, she's a believer, and so maybe she said, got on board right away and said, okay, this is God's will. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. You think there's any typology there? I think so. And it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac's will your descendants be called. And so faith in the doctrine of the resurrection. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. He believed two things. He believed that Isaac was the promised heir, and therefore God had to keep him alive. And if Abraham killed him, according to God's plan, assume that was the case. We know it wasn't. But if Abraham killed him, then he believed God would just raise him from the dead. So he had a great deal of faith, old Abraham. He is the pattern, as we saw in Romans chapter 4, the pattern, the Old Testament pattern that forms the New Testament pattern for faith. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel. He believed that God was going to deliver his people from Egypt. There was no need for it at the time, but there became certainly a big need, as we know. And he gave orders concerning his bones. So he made provision so they would take him back and bury him in the land of promise. And then verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Well, if you read this and you think, well, by faith, Moses, it wasn't Moses' faith. It was his parents' faith. But you read it, you recognize, well, oh, they had to do this. And so they had faith that God would take care of the boy. And they put it, as it were, put it in the Nile. They had a pretty decent little plan, and it worked. And then he became, of course, as we know, a member of Pharaoh's household. He was going to inherit everything. He would have inherited the throne, probably. But he didn't want that. He chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to the reward. His focus was on SG3, the rewards package, his inheritance. And that's what gets people through time. This is why we're told to think about set your mind on the things above. This is where our reward package is, for one thing, certainly. So 13, one might ask how Paul can be so certain of the quality of Timothy's faith, but the answer should be obvious. Timothy manifested his faith by virtue of his service to Paul, which was, of course, part of Timothy's service to God. He recognizes that Paul is God's guy and that he is there as an assistant, and he seems to be content with that. Throughout his ministry, throughout his time, there's no indication that Timothy ever maladjusted to any of that, and pretty well did everything Paul asked of him. So that's how he knows. So one can only be certain of the nature of the faith that people claim to have by means of observing their applications. No applications, it begs the question, is there really faith? The Bible would suggest that many times there is not. Maybe most times. I don't know. I don't know what the percentages are. But we can't know who has believed and who hasn't. What we can know is observe their lifestyle. And from their lifestyle, we can deduce certain things that are evident from the scriptures. So someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. You show me your faith without the works. James is saying this tongue in cheek because you can't. He's not being serious here. He knows you can't do this. And so he's drawing a line here, and then he contrasts that with his own view. I will show you my faith by my works. And he contrasts their inability to show faith because they have no follow through with what he does, how he lives. So 15, Paul continues his thoughts regarding Timothy's authentic faith by using the relative pronoun hostis. There shouldn't have been a semicolon after faith. I don't know how that got in there, actually. I have a problem with my word processor, not me. The relative adjective here has a generalizing sense, but here is used of a characteristic quality. And that's one of the ways that the hostis is used, such a kind as, or such a type as, or people who are in a particular category would be that. So Paul states that this same type of faith was present in Timothy's grandmother and his mother first. And 17, Paul is not seeking to provide the order in which this family came to Christ. First Lois, then Eunice, then Timothy. But simply notes that his mother and grandmother had been believers prior to Timothy's conversion. And he uses them as examples. Paul's going to use the positive examples of history. Timothy's historical roots, how he was raised, and all of that, and what kind of believer he was, obviously. But then he's going to use Onesiphorus as another positive example of the things he's looking for, and we'll see that coming up. So the term mame, grandmother, is only used here, but originally could be used of both one's mother or one's grandmother. And in most cases, it was kind of shaded over to just mean grandmother. You might find a spot where they had the idea of mother still in mind. But here is similar to our term mammy or mamaw. Since Paul follows with the term mater, mother, when describing Eunice, it is apparent that Lois was Timothy's grandmother. And while this is the only mention of Timothy's grandmother, his mother was first mentioned in the Acts narrative. But again, not by name. You wouldn't have known who his mother was other than she's mentioned, she's referenced there when he gets to Derbe and to Lystra, the region around where Timothy lived. And apparently lived with his mother and grandmother, as far as we know. So he came to Derbe and Lystra, and there was a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brothers who were there in Lystra and Iconium. So he had a good reputation, you know, right out of the chute. This is part of the reason I believe Paul picks him. That's the only mention of his grandmother. And see, most interpreters presume that Lois is Timothy's maternal grandmother. Since Timothy's father was not a believer, and because she is mentioned with his mother. And I think that makes more sense than anything else, that his mother, he's not talking about his fraternal grandmother, his mother, the mother of his father. So 19, just as he had done previously regarding his own history, Paul indicates that there was real continuity between the way Timothy's mother and grandmother served God and the way he is currently serving God by faith. And if you remember there, Paul brought up that issue about how he served God with a clean conscience. In the manner in which his forefathers did. And again, I wouldn't limit this to his near forefathers necessarily, but all of his Jewish forefathers, of course, beginning with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and working right on down. We know that they served God properly. So, like Paul, point 20 here, Timothy's spiritual life was not one which broke with the past, but one which was also a reflection of the faith of his Jewish ancestors. Now, obviously, Timothy is not completely Jewish, we might say. I mean, he's part Gentile, part Jew. And so the only way Paul could know that Timothy's maternal side had such sincere faith was Timothy telling him about them. Now, Paul had, I'm sure he met him, but how much time would Paul have spent there? It kind of sounds like when he gets to Lystra and Derbe there, that it doesn't take very long, and they're off and running again. Paul didn't seem to spend too much time in one spot. The one exception to that being Ephesus, that he spent nearly 3 years there, or around 3 years. He mentions that in the book of Acts as well. So the only way he could know about their faith was, again, either Timothy telling him, Paul observing their applications, or both. And how long Paul would have been there to see, that's the only thing. It doesn't appear to me that he stayed in that region very long. And no doubt, Timothy had to say goodbye to his relatives and decided to go with Paul. So 23, Paul uses the verb pytho to convince or to persuade, which is a verb that means to cause someone to come to a particular point of view or to take a particular course of action. And 24, while it has the idea of convincing or persuading someone of something, it is used in the perfect tense to express the result of the persuasion. When you see the perfect tense, it generally looks to action and past time, but it really focuses on the existing results of that action in the present. And so it is used in the perfect tense to express the result of persuasion. After you're fully persuaded, you're confident in whatever the matter at hand might be. And 25, it is Paul's confidence in Timothy and the quality of his faith that serves as the basis for the exhortations and commands that follow. And we will look at some of those exhortations and command, but it's been, I think it was about 4 years or five since we've looked at this doctrine, so we will review the doctrine of faith here. Again, I try not to do them too often, but the fact is, every 4 or 5 years, when I look down at it and I see it's been that long, I just generally go ahead and we're going to review it. And a lot of times that gets into the issue of, you know, I'll be kind of studying and I'll think, okay, this thing just smacks of the importance of faith, so when was the last time I reviewed that? So that's how kind of I decide. If I look down and I see we reviewed it a year and a half ago, probably not going to review it, even though I might have been kind of impressed, the thing might have impressed itself on me. But I try not to review all that often. So point one here, introduction and preliminary considerations. Faith is, as you know, a system of perception, a means of perception. There are four basic systems of perception by which mankind makes determinations in regard to how it discovers and what it accepts as truth. If a person is not really interested in the truth, it doesn't matter what their system is, because they're probably not going to arrive at the truth. The truth is something that has to be pursued. It does not just necessarily come to people. I mean, I'm not saying God never brings the truth to people, but the fact is, if a person wants the truth, how are they going to think? What kind of system of thinking are they going to use to decide what's true? What's actually really correct? What's right? And most people, again, the reality is there are four of these, and faith is the most basic because it is common to everybody. We'll see that there are other systems, but faith is common to everybody. Beginning with your earliest days, you exercised faith, whether you knew it or not. Do you remember when you were a kid and you couldn't wait for Santa Claus to come? The Easter Bunny? Nobody? Nobody had Christmas at their house. And, you know, you believe what you're told. And I believed it for a lot of years, probably longer than I should have. I was a little shocked when I found out. But, you know, I think I was around 9 when I actually found out. Because I just thought, well, it's fine with me. It just never occurred to me to think about it. My parents had told me it was true, so I believed them. And that's the thing. Obviously, faith has some inherent problems. You can tell kids all kinds of stuff they'll believe, like Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. But the reality is people tend to walk by faith and function by faith more than they think they do. These include rationalism, empiricism, intuition, and faith. And if I run across another one, I mean, I'll revise the doctrine if I can find another system of thinking about how people determine what's true. But we will stick with these for now. But I'm always, if I find something, oh, there's another system of thinking I somehow missed, well, we'll amend the doctrine to reflect the correction. Or what I have written, I have written. You know, with like Pilate. Rationalism is the theory that the exercise of reason, rather than experience, authority, or spiritual revelation, provides the primary basis for knowledge. Since the rationalist, point one, believes that human reason and logic are the primary sources of truth, I don't think that they're the primary sources of truth, but reason and logic is critical in terms of how a person thinks. If they're not logical and they're not reasonable, they're probably going to make some pretty serious errors. We recognize the importance of these things, particularly logic, because God, as far as we understand him in the scriptures, God's not illogical. God does things that actually make perfect sense when one knows all the facts. But the reality is man doesn't often know all the facts about what God's doing and or why. And so they don't get it. Since he believes that reason and logic are the primary sources of truth, anything that conflicts with that is often rejected. Therefore, he is disposed to reject experience. So do you ever learn anything, or have you ever learned anything because somebody more experienced than you explained it to you? And I'll bet you have. They had a greater knowledge of whatever the subject may have been. So he rejects experience, or tends to, he's disposed to, because it's not a product of the rational mind in his mind. He rejects authority and scriptural revelation. These people tend to base their theological views upon their own reasoning and understanding. And this, in terms of church history, we're just covering some of this at the moment in hermeneutics. But in church history, there's been various schools of interpretation and how to approach, and not just schools of interpretation, but fundamentally dealing with how do you approach the Bible? What do you need anything to approach the Bible? Or can one just pick up the Bible, read it like any other book, and get all the truth that's there? And our answer to that is no, they cannot. Based on 1 Corinthians 2. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. He doesn't accept them and he doesn't believe them. Because, and then of course that's it. They reject scriptural revelation. And these people, again, tend to base their theological views upon their ability to reason through them. And what this led to in the 18th and 19th centuries, it reached a zenith, I think, in the 19th century, were various schools of higher thought, quote, critical thinking, and critical textual ideas, where they go in, and I don't know if any of you here remember back some years ago, and I can't remember how long it was. I think it was in the early 2000s, but the Jesus seminar stuff, where they were going to go in and they're going to look at they're going to go through all the words of Jesus, and then they're going to eliminate everything that was wrong. And by the time they were done, there was something like 10% of it left. And they said everything, 90% of what Jesus said never happened. Well, if you want to believe that, that's people's choice. And of course, much of this liberal mindset came out of higher German rationalism and these kinds of things. It wasn't just Germans, but there were a lot of them. Bultmann, Niebuhr, some of these guys, Barth, Karl Barth, and they each had their own little, quote, system for interpreting the Scripture. And they come up with these ideas that we can't really understand the Scripture just by knowing the languages, having a good theological grid, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We can't really figure this truth out. We have to, first, one of their schools of thought was the demythologizing school. They said the Bible's got, there's truth in there. Now, we're not saying some of it's not true, but it's a lot of mythology around it, and so we got to strip all that away. Like the flood of Noah, that wasn't really real. It's a story, and it has some spiritual meaning, but it never really happened that way. Well, that's obviously a real slippery slope when you start saying, well, this is in the Bible, and it's not true. Because one of the things, obviously, that conflicts with is the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. A verbal means it consists of words. Plenary means it extends to every word, not just the thoughts, not just the ideas. Every word of Scripture is God-breathed, was given by the Holy Spirit to men of God who were led along by the Spirit to inscripturate these things. So those who embrace rationalism, three, generally tend to reject the supernatural. However, when confronted with the supernatural, because sometimes, whether they believe in it or not, sometimes, unfortunately, people run into things they can't explain. And that kind of bugs them. When confronted with the supernatural, they may seek to explain it with what they consider to be something consistent with the rational view. And so they try to find rational, but you can't rationally, if you don't accept the witness of the Scripture, how do you rationally conclude that a man was raised from the dead? It's never happened before. It's never happened since. How do you conclude that? And they reject it. That's one of the things. And of course, because they tend to reject the supernatural, they reject a lot. And in fact, the rationalists are very much like the Sadducees of their day. They tended to be very rationalistic and very, they rejected certain aspects of the Scripture. They held to the Pentateuch, but they didn't accept necessarily the law, the prophets, and the other writings. Like they would not have accepted the Psalms as being documentation for truths. And they didn't accept angels and other supernatural things. So miracles, no, there's no such thing as a miracle. There was a myth that rose up around this, and we'll strip it all back for you, and we'll find the little kernel of truth in there. And it turns out Noah's flood was just a creek overflowing. No, it wasn't. So rationalism has some inherent problems that limit the perception of truth. It generally rejects what it cannot explain. So if the rationalist can't explain it, he's not going to accept it. Because I'm a rational person with a rational mind, and if I can't see it or understand it, then therefore it is not true. That's their thinking. So it rejects what it cannot explain, which certainly applies to the reality of supernatural activity. Men are subject to spiritual forces and may be influenced by them whether they accept the supernatural or not. That we saw in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul makes it plain that there is a significant attack force arrayed against us, arrayed against believers. And you're not going to see them. They're invisible, they're immaterial, but they're real. Now, as we know, angels, for whatever reason, depending upon when it's God's will, I suppose, or he allows it, could manifest themselves in human form. And that still seems to have been the case. I don't know that the demons can now. They may still be able to. I don't want to find out. But the angels apparently still could manifest themselves in human form because the author of Hebrews talks about that. Don't forget to show hospitality, for by doing so, he says, some have entertained angels without knowing it. So angels can perhaps still take a physical form when it's God's plan for them to, and then work like that. But Ephesians 6:12, our struggle, see, they don't know about this struggle. They're in it. They're losing it. But they don't know anything about it. They don't believe it exists. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so we have to resist. Well, unfortunately, the unbeliever has no way to resist all this. He is subject to the whims of the demons in that sense. If they decide to attack him, there's nothing he can do about it. He won't even know it most of the time, I wouldn't expect. He would just be looking for rational explanations of why what happened happened. And if he can't rationally figure it out, well, then he's just, shrug his shoulders and go on, I guess. So it always relies on and is limited by one's level of intelligence, which varies from person to person. And, of course, we have the Bible, I think, makes it quite plain that IQ and your mental capabilities and intelligence and all of that are not what teach us the truth. Yes. Is it better to be educated than uneducated? Perhaps. But it depends on where you're educated. A lot of these people come out of Harvard. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for them or their education. Columbia, Yale, Brown, a lot of these places. The institutions of our country have been taken over a long time back, and they're still cranking them out. So they're proud of their intelligence, and you see this very much in the liberal media. You see it in the liberal left a lot as they look down their nose and explain and virtue shame. They're the virtuous ones. Everybody else is just, not anything really. And this attitude, and I think this is what happened, I think, in the last election. The American people got enough of that high and mighty, we're better than you, and we're here to tell you how to live your lives. And then when you find out what they were doing behind the scenes, it's even worse. But again, one's level of intelligence. If learning the truth is contingent upon your IQ, then things Jesus said couldn't possibly be correct. He said, these little children become like a little child. He's not saying be childish. He's saying believe. Little children tend to believe what they're told. They have this, quote, childlike faith. And that's what he was shooting for. But that's not subject to IQ. I mean, if a kid can get saved at whatever age they get saved at, I don't know who the youngest person ever saved was. But if they learn doctrine, they can start applying, and they're laying up rewards at 8 or 9 or 10 years old. And the rationalist, well, he doesn't know anything about that. Of course, he doesn't believe in rewards. And very often, many of these people reject the very concepts of heaven and hell. They don't exist. And to a certain extent, frankly, Jewish rationalism is very much a part of this because they don't accept the concept of hell. They tend to try to focus everything in this life. What it's about is being a good person in the here and now. It is, but how do you define good? And that gets into another issue. How do you define what's good? Is the Christian virtue of faith and walking by faith and following God and all of that, even if we don't understand everything about it at all times? And the fact is, the rational mind can get in the way of God's will because we see, this is the way I think it should be, and I want it this way, and then you get tunnel vision, and then sometimes you get into trouble. So again, the ability to learn doctrine is not limited by your level of intelligence. Children can learn doctrine. And they don't have a whole lot of education at 9 or 10 or 11 years old. So we say no to this one in a big way. And it rejects divine revelation, of course, if it's not consistent with the pre-existent reasoning. And it fails to take into account the reality. See, here's another problem with the rationalist, is he's got a contaminated mind already and he doesn't know it. And that's a real problem with his thinking processes. So it doesn't take into account that mankind has been contaminated with the sin nature, hampering, if not precluding, absolute objectivity. Jeremiah 17:9 out of the New English Translation, the human mind is more deceitful than anything else. It is incurably bad. Well, I don't think a rationalist is going to want to hear that. And in fact, he probably would reject it right offhand and say, no, my thinking processes are flawless. I've been trained in the systems of logic and I can offer you all kinds of arguments and this and that. But can you address the issue of the sin nature, spiritual death, and these kinds of things? And those are fundamental things to the Bible. Spiritual death, the sin nature... You got to know that this is fundamental to the gospel. So, in that regard, the rationalist often falls prey to plausible rationales. His insistence on the fact that he must be correct manifests his arrogance, placing him at odds with God. And what the rationalist doesn't get sometimes, or maybe ever, James chapter 4, James 4, 13 through 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such city, and we're going to spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. And yet, and this is all done with their rational thinking. Everything about them tells them this is the way to go. This is good. And they don't take God or anything else into consideration. They just assume, as many rationalists will, that everything's going to stay the same. Matter of fact, we know that in the last days, in 2 Peter 3 there, he says, scoffers will come with their scoffing, mockers with their mocking, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything's the same, and everything's going to stay the same. That's their view. And that's just all wrong. Divine revelation would suggest to you things haven't always been the same. Not only suggest to you, it would tell you if you listen to it. And yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Anything can happen. You are just a vapor that appears. Little puff of steam. There you go. That's your entire existence. And if man could see himself, from the divine viewpoint, from God's viewpoint, how God sees man, a man would realize he's not as significant as he thinks he is. And David kind of reflects that a little bit. Matter of fact, if look in a Psalm, I think it's 9. No, it's not Psalm 9. Psalm 8. There it is. Okay, I was off by one. Sorry about that. For the choir director on the gittith, we would suspect that's some sort of a musical instrument. A Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. And we see a similar thought into this in Corinthians. God will nullify the rich, the powerful, the mighty, and all of this, and will use the base and hated things of this world that people look down on to undo this world system of arrogance that's really in lockstep with Satan in many, many ways. So when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, And your fingers, of course, those are your smallest digits. Do you do a lot of work with your fingers? If you do, it's probably typing. You may do other work with your fingers, but you do far more work with your legs and your arms and your back as a general rule. These are far bigger muscles. I don't know that there's any muscles in the finger. There may be a few. When I consider this, the sun, the moon, and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you even take thought of him? And what is the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You have made him to rule. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. God provided at the beginning outside the mandate for Adam and Eve, gave it to Adam. And that was to rule over the creation, to be stewards of God's creation and deal with all of that. And you have put all things under his feet. That has the idea of they're all under his authority. Sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field. The birds of the heavens and the fish of the air. What passes through the sea. So the Lord is majestic. But the question is, what is man in all of this? And what is man that you even take thought of him? Because his whole argument here is man isn't much. Even though he can be, when he reflects God at his best, man is something. But unfortunately, much of that has gone by the wayside. So back to James there. So man, what is he? Man is a vapor. You're a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And if we're here, if we got our 70, 80, 90 years maybe even. Some people live to 100. I guess if you have a quality of life, 100's okay. I don't want to live to 100 at this point. But then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say this. If the Lord wills, we will live and we will also do this or that. And chalk it up to God's will first. Look to that issue. Because as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. The idea here is that when man manifests this arrogance, and there's another verse there in James 4, back towards the beginning of the chapter, where he says, God is opposed to the proud, verse 6, chapter 4, 6. God is opposed to the proud. That actually, the word means to draw up in battle array. It means to form your troops to be get ready to attack. So you might even translate this, God surrounds the proud and attacks, but he gives grace to the humble. Arrogance, obviously this is a great, great sin because this is indicative of Satan. That was the very first sin and continues to be a big, big problem in the angelic conflict. The arrogance that exalts itself over God. So one should recognize that God created man with the intellect, the understanding, and the ability to reason with logic for the purpose of seeking truth. But they don't see God behind any of this, or they don't give any credit to him for this. This is just, but of course the rationalist believes generally probably in evolution and the current thinking of the Big Bang Theory and all of that. So his thinking is corrupted. So Genesis 1, well, these are the verses, the mandates, where Adam is given the mandate. 26 and 27, let us make man in our image. And this is not, obviously, as we have studied this, most of us here haven't, because I did this back right when I first came down here, but let us make man in our image. God is a spirit, so he doesn't have an image. But what does he have? He has essence. He has being. And so how are you going to make a man like God? In what way? Well, God is self-determining. God determined, and so man is created with volition. God is intelligent. He acts in intelligent and logical ways. Man was created with intelligence. God gave him a pretty good vocabulary right out of the chute, it looks like, with Adam. He gave names to all the animals, which is designed to at least point to his mental acuity and ability to think and to make connections. So he said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, the image reflects the fact that the true nature of man, the soul, It's immaterial, invisible, and yet real, just like God is. So there are a number of ways in which man is made in God's image. But according to our likeness, that goes into another whole issue. Image and likeness are not synonyms. Likeness requires time. You can make man with God's attributes at some level. Not all of his attributes, obviously. But you can make certain attributes and qualities God has are seen in man. And ultimately, but becoming like God, now that's different. Likeness implies time and growth and other factors to get to that place. And so God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. But see, if you don't believe this, You're dead in the water. Whatever your views may be, they're going to be wrong. Because this is where creation came from. And again, I would love if somebody would actually have an intelligent conversation about, you explain evolution to me just in terms of the human eyeball, nothing else. How did it evolve? And where, why the human body has so many different kinds of cells, specialized cells that start off as T cells and then stem cells, and then they adapt and change into whatever they needed in the body. How does that happen? And that happens inside the human body. It's not evolving into that. That happens all the time. There also Genesis 2:19. Out of the ground, God formed every beast. And this is Adam and his intelligence and his ability to think and reason. And he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Now, God could have named the animals, but he didn't. He left this to man. Man was capable of handling this because he was created with reason, intelligence, and the ability to think through things. Actually, our time is gone. Let's go. We're going to stop there. We'll pick up with Isaiah here, but not tomorrow. We'll wait till Sunday to do that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.